Well, good to be back. I'm very grateful for your faithfulness for the last few more or so weeks during my absence. And in fact, you know, Prima said something like this: I thought you had forgotten us. Well, I'm not sure how I can forget you, because I do have certain priorities in my prayer list. And whenever I pray, I do pray for you first, even before I pray for my family. Even I, before I pray for my wife and two children, I do pray for you. So how can I forget you? It seems that weather is so erratic, and some days seem to be very cold, and some days are very hot. I think at the moment it is quite warm outside. I didn't realize that when I was wearing my jacket this morning. Okay, let us go back to Matthew chapter 11. And we have not completed a chapter's study yet. And I hope that you will be able to remember some of the things you had listened from me, a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, we studied about John the Baptist and his role as the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And Jesus Christ explained to his audience about John the Baptist. But in fact, we realized that whatever explanations he gave to the audience concerning John the Baptist, in fact, he was talking about himself as well. He was proving himself as the Messiah. I also said that one of the highlights of Matthew chapter 11 was in the rejection or rejections we can find from the people of God, the Jewish nation. And the popularity of Jesus Christ has hit its highest point. And from Matthew chapter 11 onwards, we begin to see more challenges and rejections from the people, and especially from the leaders of the Jewish community. And welcome, Dr. Martin. And I assume that your dear wife and daughter, I heard about the family in Korea. Amazingly, I met your daughter. Praise the Lord for your being here today. And we begin to see more rejections and more challenges against Jesus from the Jewish community from this particular chapter and onwards. Right from the beginning, I think what we need to understand is that the qualities of Christian messages and the ministries were not determined by popularity. If we have to determine the quality of Christian ministry by popularity amongst the population in general, we must be able to say that Jesus was not authentic, because he was persecuted and he was challenged, he was rejected, and eventually, because of all those challenges and animosities from the people of Israel, he was crucified. Jesus was very popular for a while. Many of Jesus' teachings from now on in chapter 11, from now onwards, are more or like Jesus' answers to his critics. He refuted their false accusations. He made rebuttals to their false claims and challenges. And he produced counter-attacks and counter-questions to their wrongly assumed questions and challenges. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus compares the generation of his days to those ones who refuse to respond to anything, whether it is wedding music or funeral mourning. Generation in this particular verse, Matthew 11, verse 16, is an interesting word. It is because, basically, this word generation is referring to the contemporaries of Jesus. This word is referring to the people living during the time of Jesus Christ, during his earthly days. Then we must all know that people never change. Maybe people live in different ages, but they are the people with exactly the same sort of nature. In this regard, generation never goes away. It means that the problems Jesus had to face were not limited by time and place alone. They had been everywhere in every age, including our own time. From that perspective, we may say that what Jesus is saying is not just for his own earthly days, but for all who have lived on this earth, including ourselves today. What Jesus said 2,000 years ago also it is spoken to us today, because the generation is exactly the same. His messages are very relevant to us. Having said about the unresponsiveness of the people in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19, now Jesus begins to talk about something else. Probably what Jesus is saying in this new paragraph, chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, is one way or another related to the unresponsiveness of the people we have found in the previous passage. The first word in verse 20, which is a part of our text today, the first word is then, T-H-E-N. This word also means at that time, which refers to the time sequences of the talks of Jesus here. He said of his generation, and then at that time, Jesus continues to talk in the passage we are going to study today. Thus, this passage is related to the attitude of the people, which refers to their rejections toward Jesus. We know that in the previous passage, people did not want to respond to Christ's message whatsoever. Whether there was any music played or funeral mourning was heard, people did not respond to those things whatsoever. Likewise, people did not respond to the messages of Christ Jesus, and that was the general attitude of the people in those days. Then the next word is, he began, in verse 20. It is a very interesting expression, by the way. There are different kinds of beginnings related to Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, there was the beginning of his preaching in chapter 4, verse 17. And now we see another beginning, and this beginning is quite a different kind of beginning from the one that we saw from chapter 4, because it is the beginning of God's, Christ's upbraiding, or his rebuke of the people in Israel. Up until now, we have not found the same expression from the previous chapters. Many of Jesus' gentle side have been shown to his people so far. People have seen all the good things from Jesus, such as healings, comforting words, exalting, forgiving, loving, and giving life to the dead. However, now they have come to a point of time when they have to hear his rebukes. The Greek word for upbraid here is also translated as reproach or revile. Some translations also use a word denounce for this. What we find from here is that Jesus charged the cities, seeing and hearing him, with their wrongs. He was charging them with their faults in a very severe language, in a sense. He basically declared that the cities were wrong and they must be accused and judgment must be waiting for them. The primary causes of his charges against those cities named in this passage of the scriptures and their citizens were related to their wrong attitudes or responses to the messages they had heard from Jesus. Jesus rebuked them. We are going to consider the rebukes Jesus brought down to those privileged cities today. First of all, let us begin with the first point concerning Jesus' rebukes for repentance. Verse 20 says, chapter 11 from the Gospel of Matthew, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. There are at least 2 points we are going to consider here. The first point is that the ones who have to be rebuked are the ones who have been privileged. I do not think that what I have said is an exaggeration. It is true to say that the most privileged ones are the objects of Christ's rebukes in this particular passage. It must impress us that Jesus named the names of the cities he wanted to talk about here. He knew exactly which cities or which inhabitants or which citizens he was talking about. If Jesus were indifferent to them or he was not interested in them, then he would not have named them. But Jesus knew them. Jesus rebuked them because he cared for them. He would not have named them unless he really cared for them. Those cities were the recipients of his attention, and those cities were the recipients of the privileges from Jesus, and they were the objects of even more rebukes here. It must remind us that the named cities initially did not receive Christ's blessings because of their merits or worthiness. It was only God's grace for them to be able to see the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. It was their privileges, not their rights, that they were able to see and hear Jesus. All our spiritual errors and mistakes begin to be made from the moment we begin to act and think as if we are who we are because of our worthiness. The remarks of Jesus about those cities indicate that they were highly privileged by the ministry of Jesus. They heard him speaking and they saw him performing great miracles. Though it is not easy to locate the city of Chorazin, historian Eusebius placed it 2 miles from Capernaum. It is no wonder that we find the name Capernaum within the same context here we are studying. It is not easy to locate the city of Bethsaida in the map from the map because of some difficult and conflicting information about that particular city. Some people argue that there were two Bethsaida. In any rate, we know that Bethsaida occurs 7 times in the New Testament in 7 verses. And Philip was from Bethsaida, according to John chapter 1. And Bethsaida is nearby the Sea of Galilee, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And it is also mentioned as a place near to a desert, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 10. Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida, in Mark chapter 8, verses 20-25. Though there are some different views concerning the location of Bethsaida, or even the numbers of the city, most Bible commentators do suggest that it is more appropriate for us to understand that there is only one Bethsaida where Jesus performed many miracles. We can find from this passage of the Scriptures. So, I think the location is not our concern today. Only thing I want you to remember is that Jesus must have performed many miracles in this particular historical city. What we need to be aware is that Jesus performed many miracles in those cities, Chorazin or Capernaum or Bethsaida. In verse 20, we find an expression wherein most of his mighty works were done. The Greek word for most here also means many, large or great. And when it is used in a comparative sense, it means more. I have checked 4 other different English translations, and all of them translated as most. It indicates that though we do not have all the necessary information about the Lord's miracles in those cities, we know that he must have shown his power to the people in those cities. He performed most or more miracles in those cities than in other cities. However, in God's divine wisdom and choice, the Holy Spirit did not have any necessity to leave all the records of his miracles, simply because it was not necessary for him to do so. The Bible recording is not for the records of his miracles, but for God's redemption and Jesus Christ. Apostle John shares the same view in this regard in John chapter 20, verses 30-31. Would you like to read those 2 verses together? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let us read them together in unison. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. It also indicates that seeing miracles seeing miracles and being saved are totally two different experiences, and seeing miracles are not necessary for salvation. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would have kept all the miracle stories in the gospel. The people and cities experiencing sensational miracles performed by Jesus Christ himself did not turn themselves to him, but they had to be rebuked and warned against their unresponsiveness or against their wrong attitudes toward those messages spoken to them. It also indicates that the Bible has only selective records of the Lord's works on earth. This selective nature of the scriptures also provides us reasons and purposes of the church government and the local church ministries. There are things that the Lord provides us reasons and purposes of the church government, in fact. There are things that are not found in the scriptures in certain matters. Thus, we have church policies and church constitutions like that. Apostles who had received direct revelations sometimes could not figure certain things out, and they had to be gathered with the same-minded brethren to discuss issues and make guidelines and policies. That's why there was a church council in Acts chapter 15. Individual apostles did not make their own choices, their own decisions, but they were seeking after the oneness of the mind amongst all the Bible-believing people. So they were gathered in the city of Jerusalem, and all the brethren, elders and Christians and apostles themselves were gathered, and they deliberated the issues, and they discussed the issues. Probably they were doing it all prayerfully, and they came up with the decisions, and they thought that those conclusions were the conclusions led by the Spirit of God. Likewise, still, we are doing exactly the same sort of things today in the local churches. We do have church policies and we do have church constitutions, and we are trying to come up with best solutions for a lot of challenges we may face in our age, in our times, in our culture. So that's why it is important for us to uphold our local churches in prayer. The fact that the Lord had performed most miracles in those cities means that they were really privileged cities. They saw Jesus. They heard him speaking. But they did not change. That is the sad part. We need to see and examine our own hearts, and we need to know how we have changed ourselves over the years in responses to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It is not the case that the privileged in the Lord are always the righteous. In fact, those cities were privileged cities, but they became the objects of the rebukes by Jesus Christ. If we think we are spiritual, we should be careful not to be unspiritual. If we think we stand, then we should be careful not to fall. If we are privileged, then we must be careful not to find the Lord's rebukes. The second point we need to consider about the Lord's rebukes is that the focus of his rebukes lies in the lack of the repentance of the people or the cities that have seen and heard Jesus performing miracles even. I think it gives us a few lessons we need to consider this morning. First of all, the foremost important lesson is that the overall purpose of the Lord's rebuke is to lead the people to repent of their sins. Matthew chapter 11 verse 20 makes it very clear about the reason why Jesus rebuked those cities. It was because they did not repent. It must speak to us about a couple of things. It means that our inner and spiritual condition is more important than our spiritual experiences. How often some individuals are so proud, they are so content and satisfied with the fact that they were able to experience certain things. I'm sure that the goodness of God can be tasted by individual Christians and so on. But if we stop right there, then may not be good enough. As God is good to us, we need to examine our hearts and thoughts, and we need to check whether our hearts are right before God. Though we have attained to the highest and noblest level of spiritual experiences and knowledge, if we have not kept inner cleansing and purity with the spirit of repentance of our sins, what is waiting for us is only severe dealings by God. We must raise questions of ourselves. Are we cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Does our conscience rebuke us for our inner uncleanness? Is our conscience pricked by the Spirit of God? There is no discrimination concerning this particular warning, concerning this particular exhortation. Yes, pastors must repent. Yes, elders must repent, and deacons and church musicians and leaders of various fellowship groups have to repent of their sins. It is not a shame to repent of our sins. In fact, it is a shame not to repent of our sins. If we carefully read verse 20, Matthew 11, we cannot but have an impression that the purpose of the Lord's miracles in those cities was to lead the people to repent. It is a very interesting thought. If you look at verse 20 once again, you may be able to find it. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Though miracles were performed and shown to them, they did not repent of their sins. So while Jesus was performing his mighty works in those cities, one of his expectations was that those people would see and heard him would repent of their sins. However, they did not repent of their sins. It tells us about the reason of God's miracles in those cities. That reason was to repent. It was to lead the people to repent of their sins. I think the same work is done by the Holy Spirit today. It is important for us to be able to see the relevance of many miracles performed in the cities and the Lord's rebuke. Why did the Lord mention of many miracles in those cities? It is because much light demands a greater or great responsibility or response. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, second half of the verse says this, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Those cities were highly privileged, but impenitent. Rebukes were made to them, against them for repentance. And we must know is that repentance is also a privilege, because the goodness of God is leading us to repentance. And we also must understand that repentance, the opportunity, will not be given to us forever. I'm saying that repentance is given to us with opportunities. There are opportunities for us to repent. And there will be a time when we cannot make the repentance anymore. So whenever there are repentance opportunities, we need to come to the Lord with a broken heart, and we need to repent of our sins. Secondly, Jesus' rebukes are coming with the woes. Verses 21 and 22 say, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be tolerable, more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. First of all, when we think about the Lord's rebukes, we cannot but begin with his interjecting word, woe, W-O-E. This is a word used as a primary exclamation of grief. Therefore, let us never even think that pronouncing woes or judgments gives any pleasure to God. It is a sign of grief. It is an exclamation of sadness. Jesus declared those woes, judgments, with a sign of grief. And He wants to see the sinners repent. We should be able to see that it was the Lord's impression over those two cities. The perspective of the Lord is always different from that of men. It is possible that the citizens of those cities had an impression that they were very special people. That's why they received such privileges to be able to see, watch the miracles performed by Jesus. They witnessed miracles that other generations and other places in their own generation had not been able to see. They could have thought that it was totally up to them how to respond to the Lord's person and the Lord's work. However, their no response to the Lord's miracles and His messages by repentance was actually a deadly offense. The woe pronounced or judgment pronounced upon them amounts to a curse, in fact. It means that any response to the Lord's work, whether it is positive or negative, will be able to produce its own consequences. By the way, no response is also a form of a response. We must be able to see that woes have very specific targets, such as Chorazin and Bethsaida. The Lord's words are very specific, and He knows the ones who will receive His woes by names. We should be able to say that woes are related to impenitence. And I think all of us must consider it very important. We are living in a society where pragmatism is a guide for living. As long as something works, we say that we must be good. Otherwise, it should not have happened. Thus, as long as we produce results, what we are doing must be okay, we think. Because of such pragmatic views of Christian living and ministries, our churches have been weary and fallen into illnesses. We may not be rebuked for incompetence in comparison to other people, but we will be rebuked for our impenitence. Look inside of us and see if we are okay in that regard. Ask the Spirit of God to lighten up our hearts to be able to see the dusts and dirts in them. Secondly, the Lord's rebukes are very reasonable, and His rebukes are not arbitrary. They are not fickle. The Lord is mentioning two cities in order to make His points here. And there is another name, Capernaum, but I'm not going to talk about that particular city today. Two mentioned cities are Tyre and Sidon, and they are Phoenician cities situated along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. So if here is Israel, and then from the north side to the north side there is Tyre, and then from the Tyre to the northern side there is Sidon. But Sidon and Tyre are basically situated almost in the same region. So we do not even make sometimes any differentiation between these two cities. Oftentimes they worked together against God. Oftentimes they showed a great deal of ungodliness in themselves. And we find some records about those cities from Isaiah chapter 23 and Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28. Let me talk about them by looking into those chapters in order to be able to see how stubborn those cities were. But in fact, even though they were stubborn, they were ungodly. Obviously, they were very unspiritual cities, unspiritual people. But in fact, what Jesus is saying here is that, in fact, those cities would be better than the cities in Israel on the day of judgment. So that's why it is important for us to know how bad, how stubborn, how evil cities those cities were. Isaiah chapter 23 tells us about the city of Tyre. It was a city of commercial seafarers. Her avenue was great and enjoyed her wealth. And Tyre, the city of Tyre, was noted for the skill of its artificers. And its manufactured products were very famous throughout the world, and so a lot of trades and commercial activities are going on in this city. The purple dye and works in bronze were especially famous. That's why Hiram, the Tyrian artisan, was engaged by Solomon to cast the bronzes required for the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7. Tyre and Sidon were basically in the same region, though Sidon was situated in the north of Tyre, and the infamous queen, in fact Jezebel, came from this region, and her father Ethbaal made an alliance with Ahab. Especially the inhabitants of Tyre were very resilient, and you can see how resilient, how stubborn people they were. There was a time when the Assyrian army was trying to invade into that particular region. So Sidon and Tyre, and eventually northern kingdom of Israel, and in fact Assyrian army made such a great havoc and destruction even inside of the southern kingdom of Judah, but it did not destroy the southern kingdom of Judah until the times of Babylonians and so on. However, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely wiped out by the Assyrian army. However, the Assyrian army failed to destroy the city of Tyre. Can you see how resilient people they were, how rebellious spirit they had? They were fighting till the end. So the Tyrians did not submit, but they successfully fought off the invasion. It was by no means hindered in its commercial prosperity, and its great strength is seen in the brave and energetic resistance it made to eventually Alexander the Great. You know, there are very interesting stories related to these cities. In fact, the city of Tyre, it was so stubborn, so even though Alexander the Great army was not able to conquer the city, and Alexander was hurt deeply, obviously, his pride was deeply hurt, and he wanted to conquer the city. And so he did all kinds of things. But Tyre, the city of Tyre, was effectively divided in two parts. A part of Tyre was situated in the inland, and the other half of the city was a part of kind of island. So as a result, in order to conquer the whole city, in fact, Alexander the Great had to conquer not only the portion of the city in inland, but also the island itself. And it was very difficult because he did not have any navy. That's why he had to bring all the boats from the conquered nations, and he tried to destroy the country. And he had to struggle really for a very long time. I forgot exactly how long he had to struggle with the city. But if my memory is correct, according to the historical record, he had to struggle at least for 8 months against this particular city. Can you imagine such a great man like Alexander the Great? He was able to conquer virtually the whole world, known world in those days. He was not able to conquer this particular small tiny city alongside the Mediterranean Sea for 8 months. And eventually, when he was able to destroy the city completely, the people fought against the army till their death, and a lot of people died still fighting against Alexander's army. And eventually, some people were captured, survivors, women, children, and slaves, and so on. And they were all totally numbered to be 30,000, and they were sold in the open market. And Alexander the Great hated him so much. We should be able to see the level of stubbornness of this particular city of Tyre. However, Jesus told the Jews, those cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and all those cities, Capernaum as well, they were even more stubborn than the Tyrians. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 19 is a very interesting passage. Probably you are familiar to this particular passage of the scriptures. So why don't you turn your scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 19. Let us read from verse 12 to 19 all together in unison. Okay, shall we? Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper and sapphire, the emerald and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee up so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of mountain of gold, God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire. Know thee, among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Amen. Well, in fact, this particular passage of the scriptures is very interesting, especially from the book of Ezekiel. A lot of commentators, a lot of believers have been understanding this particular passage of scriptures must be referring to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And they are trying to understand this passage as the origin of Satan in the Garden of Eden and so on, or even before the time of the corruption of Satan himself. And it talks about cherub, verse 14, and then verse 13, it talks about Eden, the garden of God, and then later on, 15, it says, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found. And verse 16, second half of the verse says, Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, and so on. So we can see that there are some implications and indications that may have to be applied to Satan. So a lot of commentators, and I think a lot of believers, are talking about this passage of the scriptures as the descriptions of Satan. And I do not want to raise any objections to such a way of interpretation of this particular passage of the scriptures. However, what we need to know is that the fundamental way to interpret the scriptures must be clearly applied here. Because clearly it says in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. So whatever our understanding is, maybe there is a secondary understanding. The primary application must be given to the king of Tyrus. So this passage of the scriptures is primarily talking about the king of Tyrus, its glory, its beauty, and so on, its stubbornness, and God says, I am going to destroy you. Well, but Jesus says, those cities around the Sea of Galilee were more stubborn and even more evil, and they will be judged. If the city of Tyre was destroyed, then obviously those cities would be destroyed, as he pronounced in this particular passage of the scriptures. These privileged cities were under the pronouncements of the judgment. But they will be, Tyre and Sidon. All those cities were destroyed eventually, as God had said. But In fact, in the last days, Jesus said those cities would be in a better position than the cities in Israel. Lastly, Jesus' rebukes are related to judgment. In verses 23 to 24, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." There is always a consequence for impenitence. Whenever a person does not repent of his sins, there is a consequence coming from the presence of God. The Lord teaches and rebukes the people, but when they refuse to repent of their sins, the final thing has to be about the consequences of impenitence. He pronounces warnings of judgment. Here, let us be reminded that the calling of the name of the Lord may not be the guarantee for eternal bliss. We find the same lesson from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said about certain individuals who were calling him as the Lord, and they were even able to demonstrate the powers they had. And so they were able to demonstrate the powers of signs and wonders. However, Jesus clearly told them that he did not know them. The audience Jesus was dealing with in this passage of the scriptures were the Jews, who were the recipients of God's word and his laws. Jesus was telling them that they were in fact worse than Tyre and Sidon, and even this time, in these verses, Jesus is mentioning the name of the city, Sodom. Is it really possible that people called as God's own nation are worse than those infidels who have lived without the laws of God and worshiped the idols? Well, Jesus pronounced a very stern and very harsh warning of God's judgment upon them in this passage. And they are worse than Sodom. They are worse than Tyre and Sidon. In fact, the ones who have received the privileges of seeing and hearing Jesus will be worse off on the day of judgment if they have not repented of their sins. People called by the name of God in this passage were worse than the people in the ungodly world. Are we laughing at Sodom? Are we despising Sodom? Well, it is very possible that some of the churchcomers are worse off than the infidels, Sodomites. Being called as a Christian does not give us an automatic privilege to be received by God. Even knowing the truth of God may not offer us upper hands if we do not repent. I cannot but mention of the coming judgment. We need to know that Jesus does not treat the subject of the coming judgment as a theory, as a possibility, as a hypothesis, or as a hyperbole. Recently, we know that Stephen Hawking has said that there is no heaven. He said it is a fairy story of people afraid of the dark. The Guardian newspaper reported an exclusive interview with him on May 15 before his scheduled lecture in London. And this article says this, in quote, "In the talk, he will argue that tiny quantum fluctuation in the very early universe became the seeds from which galaxies, stars, and ultimately human life emerged. Science predicts that many different kinds of universe will be spontaneously created out of nothing. It is a matter of chance which we are in," he said, end of quote. What Jesus says is quite different from what Stephen Hawking has to say. In order to show the reality of the divine judgment against all who do not repent of their sins, Jesus mentions the names of real cities. Tyre was not a city in the myth or legend. Sidon was not a city in the myth stories. Capernaum or Sodom are not the cities from legends or fairy tales. They are real historical cities. And Jesus named all those historical cities as examples. Jesus talks about the day of judgment twice in verses 22 and 24. And he also talks about hell in verse 23. And there are two things that we should never ignore. One thing, there will be God's judgment upon all those people who do not repent of their sins. We must remember that it is not religion that delivers us from God's judgment. When I'm talking about religion, I'm not talking about or other religions. Of course, they are included, but in particular, I want to tell you that Christian religion itself does not save you or save me. God's religion will not save us unless we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus personally. We cannot be saved. Personal relationship with the Lord is the most important factor for our salvation. Being in Christian churches for many years does not guarantee our salvation or does not offer any chance for us to be saved unless we repent of our sins personally and trust and believe in Jesus Christ personally. There will be the day of judgment. I think people do not like to hear such a story. And some people say that such a story, such a message is very offensive. Therefore, we should not talk about the day of judgment. But this day is also mentioned as the day of the Lord throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. It is a day especially purposed by God to judge the world. What we must know and understand is that the coming of this day does not depend on our agreement or disagreement. It does not matter. We do accept this pronouncement of God's judgment upon the world or not. Whether we understand it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we refuse it or not, it doesn't matter. It's coming. The sovereign Lord determines it, and he will execute his will. Sometimes people have an idea that things will not happen unless they agree. They must have forgotten that they are the creatures and God is the creator. And when we are talking about creator, we are talking about the sovereign Lord. So there is a day of judgment. And then lastly, we cannot but talk about the degradations of God's judgment or punishment as well as his reward. This is a very interesting concept and very hard to understand, and I do not think I will be able to explain to you what it means, actually. However, we must pay attention to the comparative words in verses 22 and 24. Both words are coming from one same Greek word, which means to be more bearable or more tolerable. It's a comparative word. In fact, Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 48, gives us quite a similar idea. It says this, Luke chapter 12, verse 41, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant says in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the menservants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared for not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with," it's interesting, "many stripes." So servant knows that the Lord is coming. However, he has not been able to prepare himself for his coming. He has been slack. He has been lazy. He has neglected his duties, and he will be beaten with many stripes. Then verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. He did not know that the Lord is coming. However, what he has done was worthy of punishment. So he's going to be beaten up. However, he will receive less number of stripes. There are two different kinds of or levels of punishment. Then the latter part of verse 48 says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Those cities that watched, were able to witness the miracles performed by Jesus, were going to be punished and judged, and their judgment is going to be more severe than the judgment bestowed upon those cities we mentioned in this passage. How God is going to give to different individuals based on his own judgment and evaluations, different levels of punishment, I do not know. In fact, I do not know what it means by receiving rewards in different levels. I understand it maybe only theoretically. However, I do not fully understand what it means, what sort of experiences we will have when we receive more rewards than other people. I do not understand. However, only thing is that the biblical records show us that there are different levels or degradations of God's judgment or punishment as well as his reward. One thing is for sure, there will be a judgment. Christians today have more light than the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints were waiting for the Messiah to come. However, New Testament saints are believing in Jesus who had already come. And we know who he is and what he has done and what words he has left and so on. Therefore, we have received more lights and we are more privileged people than the people in the Old Testament era. Even the citizens of Sodom would have repented if they had seen all the miracles performed in the cities of Israel amongst the children of Israel. And that is the evaluation of Jesus concerning that particular city. If we do not repent of our sins today, having known all the truth of Jesus Christ from the scriptures, we are worse than the inhabitants, the citizens of Sodom. Are we despising them while we are not repenting of our sins? I hope that this message will give us enough challenges to look inside of us and repent of our sins and make corrections in our lives by the grace of God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the passage we studied.